Let's pray together. God and our Father, Lord, as we come to this time in the service to open your word and sit under the preaching and teaching of it, we again pray for our pastor. We pray that you would bless the work of his hands this week as he is prepared to deliver the message to us. Pray that you would indeed give him the words to speak your truth, to speak them boldly. Lord, we pray through your Spirit, Lord, that you would soften our hearts and open our minds and illuminate us that we may be further sanctified by hearing your word. We pray that it would indeed transform our minds, Lord. We pray that you would give us clarity of thought to focus on your words, Lord, to put away our concerns of this week and our concerns in our life and just focus on eternal matters this morning, Lord. We thank you so much for your wonderful revelation to us and that we have this unwavering guide. We thank you so much in Christ's name. Amen.
Please turn with me once again to Mark's Gospel. We begin today chapter 9. Of Mark's Gospel. Now, there's a reminder that's frequently necessary to us that the chapter breaks in our Bibles are not original. Those are not inspired. They are not inerrant or infallible. And I think there is an unfortunate break here between chapters 8 and 9, one that's not as helpful to us. We find, particularly in verse 1 of chapter 9, that it connects immediately, directly to what followed at the end of chapter 8. You know, as we go through the scriptures, and our practice here, of course, ordinarily, is a systematic exposition of the scriptures. We go chapter by chapter through books of the Bible. We break that pattern from time to time, but that's ordinarily what we do. And there are some significant benefits to us as a church. One of those is that over time, we get a balanced diet. We get the whole counsel of God's Word because we're not picking and choosing what we preach, what you hear. But it also, I think, from a standpoint of authority, it rightly vests the authority of the church in the giver of the word, in Christ himself, rather than in me, where I'm not picking and choosing from week to week, I wonder what I'm going to preach this week, which, of course, is another advantage to the pastor, is I'm not sitting in my study laboring during the week going, I wonder what I'm going to preach next. I know what's going to be. Now, I finished chapter 8 last week. I have to start chapter 9. It's an advantage to you as well, because in your own devotions and your family devotions, you know, generally speaking, where we're going to be next. So you can read ahead and begin to prepare your own heart and the hearts of your wife and children, men, to hear and receive the Word of God. But there's another significant advantage to a systematic expository preaching, and is that we have to deal with difficult texts. We are forced, in a sense, by God's kindness to us, not to skip over things that either are uncomfortable or, as is the case today, just difficult texts. Texts that are sometimes hard to interpret. And so we have such a text in verse 1 of chapter 9. In fact, you will find sometimes in Christian books that have titles like the difficult words of Christ or the hard sayings of our Lord. And this verse often appears in such books because it is a difficult text to interpret. Now, we noticed over the last 2 weeks that beginning in verse 31 of chapter 8, there is a decisive, intentional shift in the focus of our Lord's teaching. And we're told in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be handed over, rejected, and then handed over to sinful men. He would be rejected by the rulers and the leaders of Israel, that ultimately he would be crucified and that he would rise again. And so there was a shift in his teaching. He began to emphasize these things to his disciples. And Mark tells us that he taught these things very plainly. But it doesn't necessarily follow just because he taught plainly that the disciples understood it plainly. Because these are weighty things. They were laboring to have the perspective necessary to understand what he means. In fact, as we see the text in chapter 9 today, verses 1 through 13, the disciples are still questioning among themselves, what does he mean about this whole raising from the dead business? They're still wrestling with it. But he teaches them that the cross was necessary. It was not optional. And as we saw last week, that same sort of cross-bearing would be incumbent upon not only Jesus, but upon his disciples. Now, it does not mean that you and I will, every true believer individually, will be literally physically crucified. But we still are called to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to disown ourselves, to disavow ourselves with respect to our sovereignty and follow after Christ. But there's a connection that happens, and you've had probably conversations like this. Maybe you've been a part of a situation where there's a group of people and all of a sudden some very bad, heavy news comes forth. And the silence itself has a weight to it, doesn't it? And it's in the midst of that sort of silence, as our Lord's words ring in the air, I'm going to die. I'm going up to Jerusalem to be handed over to the rulers of Israel. I'm going to be rejected by them, handed over to the Roman authorities. I'm going to die and rise again. And you, as my beloved, will be called to follow after me in carrying your own cross, in denying yourself, in losing your life for my sake. And those words just hang in the air. And if the conversation ended there, it would be understandable for the disciples to be tempted to despair at that point, to a sense of futility, of hopelessness. But his words don't end there, and this is why I said the chapter break is not so helpful. I want to read to you the text, and I'm going to back up a few verses into chapter 8 so we get a running start. And calling the crowd to him. So again, the audience here is not only the 12, but there's a crowd assembled. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, so they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This text is important to us. The account of the transfiguration of our Lord is important. It's important because it provides a tangible assurance by Jesus to his future apostles that all that he had been telling them was true. He is, in fact, the Son of God, and he would soon establish his kingdom with power and a measure of earthly visibility. So what I want to see in this very first verse, the verse that is difficult in many ways to interpret, is that there is a promise here. Now again, he's just said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be rejected by all of Israel. And I will rise from the dead. And you yourselves, men, will have to follow me. Take up your cross. Deny yourselves. Be willing to lose your life for my sake in the hopes of gaining it. And as those words hang in the air, Jesus pierces that silence with this promise. Soon, you're going to see heavenly glory. You're going to see the kingdom of God coming with power. And so that's the first thing we want to consider today is the promise of kingly power. And then, 6 days later, we see a preview of that kingly power. And then lastly, I want to think through a matter of application under the heading of the point of this display of kingly power. So once again, kind of accidentally, we have promise, preview, and point. We have some alliteration. But let's think about the promise that our Lord Jesus gives to his apostles here and through them to us. And as I said, the passage itself is admittedly difficult. And our goal should not be to eliminate all mystery. There remains, it will always remain, an element of mystery as we think about divine things. God has not shared with us everything that he could have shared with us, but everything that was necessary for us to know and understand. So our goal is not to eliminate all mystery from the Scriptures, but especially the mystery with respect to Christ's glory and his power and his presence with his people. But I think nevertheless, there are things that we can conclusively, decisively proclaim from the text here. First of all, the fact that Jesus' statement is in fact a promise. It is truly a promise. When he says to them, truly I say to you, if you have a King James or some of the older versions, verily, I like the old language, verily, verily I say to you, meaning truly, amen, I say this. This is not a maybe, this is not a what if, this is not a perhaps, this is a certainty. Jesus is saying to them, this is going to happen. And it comes immediately after his instruction about his suffering and death and resurrection and his teaching about self-denial. And there's no doubt, because we see the evidence in the text itself, that that doesn't eliminate the confusion and the worry and the consternation in the minds of the apostles. However, the time would soon come when by the Spirit's power, the gaps would be filled in. And the things that Jesus is now telling them that they didn't understand, they would very soon come to a fuller understanding of it. So the first thing we want to observe that we can say with certainty about this passage, there's some uncertainties here, but there's a certain thing we can say that it is in fact a promise. But there's another thing that we can say certainly is that this promise contains three features. The promise contains three features. Look at it. There are some standing here who will not taste death. In other words, within one generation, these things will be. So in other words, we can say conclusively this promise will be fulfilled soon. The promise is soon. So that's the first feature of the promise. The second one, they will not taste death until they see the kingdom. It doesn't say that they will feel it or experience it or come to some intellectual understanding. They will see it. So the second feature of the promise is that it's visible. It's visible. Now we know, as we survey all the scriptures, the kingdom of God is ultimately spiritual in this age. But Jesus says there will be a visible, tangible evidence of it soon. Well, there's one more, a third feature. They will not taste death soon until they see, it's visible, the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The revelation of this kingdom soon and visibly will be powerful. So those are things we know for certain from the text. So if we begin to put these things together, we have to ask about certain events and ask, is this yet future? Well, that can't be the case because all of those standing there at the time are now dead. Jesus said, nope, it's soon, so we have to eliminate that. This is not speaking of the parousia, the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to eliminate that because that doesn't meet the test of soon, does it? Well, there are some who have taught that he's referring to the transfiguration. Well, that happens just 6 days later. That there's a potential there. Certainly meets the soon test. 6 days, by my reckoning, is soon. Sometimes when we tell our children, that's a week away, that they don't think that is soon. But it is soon. When you've lived half a century, you know, 6 days is the blink of an eye, right? Years are blinks of the eye now. But it meets the soon test. It meets the visible test. And it meets, in a sense, in a limited way, the powerful test. And yet, I still don't think it's the best interpretation. It's possible that he's speaking here of the transfiguration. But I don't think it's the best example or the best explanation for the text. If you believe it is, I'm not mad at you. It's okay. But I don't think it's the best understanding of it. There are others who look further out in the time horizon, and they say this is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And they say, well, see, some, meaning probably only John, would have still been alive in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. When you read through a lot of the older commentaries, I was reading yesterday John Gill, and he takes the view that this is all of the events, beginning with the resurrection of our Lord, all the way up to and including, and in fact he says especially, the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, is that soon? Well, I think that in the grand scheme of things, within the span of a lifetime, what Jesus says within a generation, that certainly meets the test. Is it visible? Yeah. I mean, massive temple stones were toppled over. The walls were torn down. The temple was destroyed. The entire sacrificial system of Israel was rendered inoperable in just a matter of days. It was soon. It was certainly visible. But as to the question of power. Well, you had the power of the Roman army, no doubt, and it was an overwhelming force. And we know that God providentially rules and governs every circumstance, so everything that happens is ultimately according to divine power. He enabled, he gave breath into the lungs of the soldiers who slaughtered women and children. It was divine power in that sense, but I don't think that's the immediate use of divine power that Jesus is speaking about. I think there's an immediacy, not immediate in terms of quickly, but immediate in terms of it's direct. He did not use an instrument to accomplish and display his power, such as the Roman army. I think Jesus is speaking about an immediate display of divine authority. So then we ask, well, what event would fulfill the promise of all three of these? Soon, visible, and powerful. The transfiguration is one option, but I don't think it's the best option. I believe the promised display of power occurs 7 weeks after the death of Christ at the Feast of Pentecost. At the Feast of Pentecost. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I want you to see a couple things here. I'm going to just go through this very quickly. But Acts chapter 1. Here we have the scene. This is the resurrected Christ. He's been with his disciples for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom. And then in verse 6, this is right before they watch him taken up into glory, into the clouds. And so in verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now just kind of placeholder in your mind here. They're still asking these kinds of basic questions. They're still not understanding some very significant theological things. Okay? That's important to take note of that now. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. See the promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, turn over, my Bible is just one page over, to chapter 2. I'm going to read a longer section here in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, this would have been 120 disciples was the number at this stage. 120 disciples. In addition to, or including, the 11, you know, the 12 minus Judas. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, think about our threefold test. What are the three features of the promise? Soon, visible, right, and powerful. Is this soon? 7 weeks? 50 days? Is it visible? You better believe it. Is it powerful? More than they even could comprehend yet. Let's keep reading. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, verse 5, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Notice the verbs here. They were bewildered. The next one is, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. But Peter, now remember, previous chapter, the disciples are asking very basic questions. In Mark chapter 9, Mark records for us, Peter kind of blurts out, maybe we should make a shrine here, to one for you, Lord, one for Elijah, one for Moses, because Peter didn't know what to say. Take note of the sudden theological clarity with which Peter stands and preaches. What's happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2? What's happened over the last 7 weeks, or between 7 weeks ago and today at Pentecost? Listen to Peter's sermon. I'm going to read this in part. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Notice the holy confidence with which he preaches. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 a.m., third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. All of a sudden, Peter's going to stand up and give an exposition of the Old Testament and demonstrate from them from the Old Testament what they're seeing. And the pattern that you see in Peter's sermon, and you see it through many apostolic sermons, is this is that. This, what you are seeing today, is that which was foretold and prophesied to us. And he quotes from the prophet Joel, "In these last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show," that's the visible part, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." See, Peter, as the Spirit of God is poured out upon him, he now has utterance. Some were able to speak and testify in a language that they'd never heard before. Others were able, they were hearing in their own tongues that which was spoken in a foreign language. This was not gibberish. This was not ecstatic utterances. These were known languages that they were hearing. But Peter is further enabled, not only linguistically to speak in a new tongue, but to speak in the language of heaven. To speak the very words of God from the Old Testament that spoke of this very event. To have the inspired power and understanding to say, this is that. He goes on, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence." Who is this that Peter's? You listen to his words. "I can say to you with confidence." Based on what, Peter? Based on new power that I received 5 minutes ago, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon all of us. I can say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet, he calls David a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You hear the "this is that" pattern again. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Peter's saying, David couldn't have been talking about himself because he's dead. We all know for a fact David died. He was buried, remained dead. And David himself did not ascend into the heavens as the Lord Jesus has done. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Is this event soon? Yes. Is it visible? Yes. Is it powerful? Yes. Now, it's significant that this occurred at Pentecost. Sometimes as Christians, we think we invented Pentecost. We didn't. Didn't start with us. This was a feast given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. There were three feasts that the Israelites were commanded to observe. Every male in Israel had to go up to Jerusalem three times a year and participate in the feast. The Feast of Pentecost, you might hear that prefix penta, meaning five, 50 days from what? The Passover. Now, we've already seen in the Scriptures that Jesus is offered to us as the true Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of that. But listen to this. I'm going to read you two short passages out of Leviticus and Exodus. And you may think, what does Leviticus have anything to do with the Spirit of the living God being poured out on this day? Here's the command given at Sinai in Leviticus 23, verse 15. God says through Moses to his people, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. That's Passover. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. A new grain offering. Something new is foreshadowed, is prefigured at the Feast of Pentecost. Now, what could that be? Listen to Exodus chapter 34, verse 22. Speaking about the same feast, you shall observe the Feast of Weeks. See, the Pentecost was also referred to as the Feast of Weeks, which makes sense. 7 weeks. The first fruits of wheat harvest. This was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, is all of the power of the kingdom manifested and displayed at Pentecost all at one time? It's the Feast of First Fruits. It's the beginning. But it is true power. It is true glory being revealed and manifested. So we have a promise fulfilled. We have a promise fulfilled. Jesus said this would happen soon. Before some of you have even died, you will see this. It was visible. It was powerful. And this is just the beginning. Church, I think sometimes as Reformed folk, we're a little cautious. We're even a little hesitant. We're a little gun shy to speak about the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to sound like some of the crazy people on TV. We don't want to sound like some of our charismatic friends that maybe alarm us sometimes. And so we recoil and we go the other direction. And we fail to consider the power of the Spirit of the living God. Jesus is promising here something incomprehensible with respect to its power, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, would be poured out into his people. Do you know, something happened on that day that had never happened before. God poured his Spirit into, not upon, but into the individual souls of believers. That had happened only occasionally and usually temporarily. So, for example, the Spirit of God rushed upon King Saul, but only temporarily. We see throughout the Judges, for example, the Spirit of God would rush upon a judge and he would be given power to conquer and overcome and deliver. But here, the promise from Christ is that his Spirit was going to be poured out visibly, powerfully, and soon upon every child of God. And Peter quotes from Joel, even the male servants and female servants. God would be no respecter of persons. This would not be reserved for a kingly anointing, such as David, but for everyone. Everyone in the kingdom. Now, here are the implications of that. As we think this through, Christ is actually, through his Spirit, more present with his church today than he was in the upper room when he sat face to face and broke bread and gave wine to the disciples. He's more physically present with them than when he walked with them along the way. He is more present with us through his Spirit than he ever was with the 12, even. Or even Peter, James, and John. In fact, we're about to observe, you're maybe wondering if I'm ever going to get to the other part of the text, the transfiguration. Even as awesome as that was, and we overuse that word, but this truly was awesome, to see the Son of Man transfigured and his glory shining through, and to be present in that indescribable way. And yet, through the person of the Spirit, Christ is more present at this very moment than even he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you believe that? Do you find comfort in that? See, we can be tempted, can't we, to think, you know, whether it's, you know, our humble little church here, GFBC Conroe, or just churches in general, and we think, we look at the powers of this age. We look at, as our brother Kyle read from Psalm 2, or our call to worship, the nations rage, they plot together, they spew all kinds of venom, and we see the political power and the economic power, military power, and we're tempted to think we are so weak and helpless. You ever think that way? You ever think, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive? How are we going to continue to exist? How are we going to continue to worship? And what if this happens? What if that happens? And what if the bad guys win and do that? There's more power in the presence of Christ today by means of his Spirit than was present even when he walked with the 12. So this promise of kingdom power would indeed soon come upon the disciples at Pentecost. But even nearer than that, Jesus gave opportunity for three of the disciples to see and hear and bear witness to a preview of such coming kingdom power. And this preview is what we're going to see in the next couple of verses. I have a confession to make just in this moment. Sometimes there's a separate audio track running. And I'm looking at my notes, I'm looking at my time. And I think it might be wise to have some concluding thoughts here about this, just this one verse, as we think through, rather than trying to rush through the remainder. Now I say that by confession because I know I'm going to leave you a little bit of a cliffhanger. Maybe that's not bad. As we think about the transfiguration, let's. I hadn't planned this. Let's put this off to next week. Another true confession. At the dinner table last night, I said, I don't know how I'm going to condense because there's so much going on here. I thought I had done it, but I had not. So I'm going to make an editorial decision. But that allows me to have you turn one other place as we contemplate this gift and our Lord's promise of power. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. In chapter 15, there at the very end of chapter 15, Jesus is speaking now just to the 12. He has just spoken to them about himself being the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine, and he urges and calls his disciples and us to abide in him. Then he says in verse 23 of John 15, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Now, you know what he's doing here? He's expanding on the teaching that we just saw in Mark chapter 8. I will be rejected by the scribes and the elders. So when he says they here in John 15, that's who he's talking about. And he's elaborating on that rejection. They hate me because they hate my Father also. If I had done the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. If I had not done that, they wouldn't be guilty. But I did do that, and they are guilty. They should know better. But, verse 25, "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. The Apostle Paul would later testify to that very same thing, didn't he? Paul had arrest warrants as he was on the road, on the Damascus Road. He thought, I'm doing the work of God here. And Jesus, of course, appears to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, not my church, why are you persecuting me? By persecuting my church. So verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you have been, I'm sorry, I've skipped ahead, skipped back. Verse 3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But, verse 4, I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now let's cut the disciples some slack. That's an understandable response, isn't it? They don't fully understand all that they've experienced with Christ along these 3 years, but they know it's profound. And he's saying, I'm going away. And I'm not going away merely positionally. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. This wasn't a positional relocation. He's going to be glorified. And they weren't fully understanding all of this. There was a matter of confusion remaining. Look at verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes for just a moment. He says, it's to your advantage. It's your advantage that I leave you, that I am no longer physically, bodily present with you. It's to your advantage. It's for your good. And they might be thinking, how can that be good? How can anything else be better than to be able to sit down and break bread with you, Master? How can it be better to be in the tangible physical presence of Jesus of Nazareth? Look what Jesus says. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Again, think about the contrast that we saw between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 with just Peter as one example. Or to see him in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. He didn't know what to say. And I think there's a peripheral application for us sometimes there, isn't there? When things are confusing, either theologically or you're sitting with someone like Job's friends did in the midst of profound sorrow and grief. And sometimes we think we got to run our mouth, even with good things. And sometimes the better wisdom is to remain silent because we don't know what to say. But we can hold a hand, we can hug, we can just sit silently with them and pray with and for our brother and sister. Doesn't mean we'll always have to be silent, but I think there's a lesson to learn. We all, time to time, identify with Peter and feel like, I got to say something. The silence is killing me. I got to fill that with my voice. Peter's lack of understanding was made manifest in his speech. I still have many things to say to you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you, including the nature and the extent of the power and authority of Christ. So saints, as we meditate upon this particular passage, if we kind of close this up now, returning to Mark. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Church, we are the recipients of the power of the living God having been poured out upon us and into us. If you are in Christ, the Word of God says you are a new creation. The Spirit of God is not a second blessing. It's not an added blessing. He's not an optional blessing. He is our eternal life. He is the giver of life. He indwells us. So we may be tempted in this age to think, well, we are stuck in between. The disciples had a superior place for us because they saw Jesus face to face. One day we'll get there in glory, but we're not there today. We don't have the presence of Christ as they did. Part of the promise that Jesus gives to them is that through the person of his Spirit, whom he has sent along with the Father, he is more present, not less. He is demonstrating more power among us, not less. He is more to us in every way, not less. Do you find yourself tempted to think otherwise? I know I do. And for those of you who are here, even young people, listen to me. You need the Spirit of Christ. And the Scriptures promise, infallibly, with complete certainty, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus has been crucified, that he died according to the Scriptures and has been raised again, you will be saved. And if you are saved, it will be with the work of the Spirit of God being poured out and into you. That doesn't mean that you will speak in the same way, that you will suddenly know French or Hebrew or German or any other tongue. Those were signs given to confirm this miraculous power. But don't mistake it. It's not less power. May he give us the grace, saints, to meditate upon this, to think carefully about this, and to delight in this promise. It is a promise of our Savior that his word was fulfilled soon. And that we who are in Christ are the abiding fruit. You know what happened at Pentecost? It started with 120 saints that day. By the end of the day, 3,120. First fruits. But the work of the Spirit did not stop there. That was the whole point of Acts. You read through the whole book of Acts. It's the ongoing work of the Spirit of Christ through his apostles planting and establishing churches, and the Spirit of God continuing to work mightily, powerfully in the advancement, the revelation of his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that you have made yourself known, that you've given us your word. And even those passages that are difficult for our finite minds to comprehend, we rejoice in those. We rejoice that there remains some mystery for us, not only so that we can look forward to heaven where we will know as we are currently known, that we will no longer see through a glass dimly, but behold you face to face, but also that we can be assured, just as a child, just as a young child, can take comfort in the fact that his parents know things he doesn't know and have a wisdom and understanding and a power that he doesn't possess. We can, as your children, be comforted that our Heavenly Father, our older brother, the Spirit of the living God possess a power, a wisdom, an understanding that is beyond our capability even to comprehend. And rather than that being a discouragement or a deterrent to us in our faith, Lord, Holy Spirit, will you make that an encouragement to us? That our Heavenly Father knows things that we cannot know. That we are possessed with a power indwelling us that we cannot comprehend. And that we have been the recipients of a grace and a mercy that all of eternity will not fully unfold for us. We bless you and we praise you in the name of your Son. Amen.